And now I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. We'll be reading from the second part of verse 16 all the way till the end of the chapter. This is a moment in John's narrative that has been much anticipated, and we are finally arrived. And as you're finding that in your scripture, I'd ask that you would stand with me out of a demonstration of reverence for God's Word. John 19, verses 16 to 42, hear now the very word of God. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place of the skull of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, To fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture said, They will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, in many ways it is painful and almost incomprehensible for us to read of the harsh and really inhumane treatment that you received at the hands of men. And yet it is important to see our place in this drama here, and not simply to be caught up in perhaps the details of what happened to you, but also their significance as John has laid it out for us. We pray that you would help us to see both this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When something has been anticipated for a long, long time, maybe even years in some cases. In most cases, we tend to think of that as being a positive thing. Perhaps it is a long-awaited vacation, or perhaps it is a career move that has been looked forward to for years, or even a wedding. And yet, there can be anticipation of things that is far less positive than that. Things that perhaps evoke scenes from the movie The Green Mile, the idea of prisoners on a death row looking forward with horror to a death sentence, and every day with the march of time draws them closer to it. Well, in our passage today, as we see the crucifixion of Jesus, we see this event that has been highly anticipated, this hour that has been spoken of all the way back into the second chapter of John's Gospel. And at first, it would be easy to say that this is an event more like the latter, certainly like the march of time for men who are on death row. And yet, there is a positive aspect to this as well. And John draws us here to examine both elements of Jesus' crucifixion as we look at it with him. And so we do well to follow his lead in that. Well, as we find Jesus at this point, he has been sentenced to death by Pilate. He has been through an ordeal of multiple trials, not just before Pilate, but also before the Sanhedrin, where he has received mockery and beatings and crowns of thorns up to this point. And we get through all of that, and it is almost with an austerity that seems inappropriate that John takes us from there to the cross. It says, they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to a place of the skull, which is in Aramaic, is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. A bare description of what is happening to Jesus. John, in some ways, is assuming of his audience that they know all that is implied in what he has just said there. And while his audience originally probably would have, and you may well have heard other sermons on the crucifixion, we do well not perhaps to get unduly caught up in the details of this, but at the same time not to skip over them. Crucifixion, as you're probably aware, was a death sentence reserved only for the most vile or the most dangerous of criminals in Roman society. And as we discussed last time, part of the preparation, if you will, for sending somebody to the cross was a severe beating, a flogging with a Roman whip that had within it pieces of pottery and pieces of lead woven into the whip itself. And it was dragged across the back of the person to be crucified, opening up gaping wounds. That process itself prevented more than one person from ever reaching the cross. That undoubtedly was part of what John has in mind here when he talks about Jesus being crucified. And after being subjected to such a dehumanizing and horrific event, the condemned would be forced, as Jesus is forced here, to carry his own cross. Now, when he is carrying his own cross, he's likely not carrying the entire cross, but rather the cross member, and has been stretched out with the cross member and is being forced and being paraded on his way to crucifixion. Because part of this is not simply the physical element of suffering, but rather it is the humiliation that the condemned must endure as he goes through, as he's marched past people. We're told in other accounts that Jesus was spat upon, and that would certainly not be at all uncommon of anybody subjected to such a sentence. After all, the working assumption of the entire crowd would be that these are the lowest of the low that are being brought past us here on their way to a public crucifixion. Now, we are told in other accounts that Jesus was not physically able to carry his cross number all the way there, and that Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service by the Roman guard attending him. And that is not at all difficult to believe, even though John omits it here as a detail, because Jesus was likely that weak by this time, was left in that sort of state where he couldn't make it all the way carrying his cross. And it's interesting, too, while we don't know what imagery John might have had in mind here, that early interpreters of the Bible saw in Jesus carrying this cross an echo of Isaac carrying wood to sacrifice his own son. It's not mentioned, it's not cited here, and yet that was some of the earliest interpreters of this saw that echo in here as well. What John will be sure to do is to bring to our attention the many other citations and meanings that are going on here beneath the surface of the actual events that are taking place here. Now, as they go here, they are going to a place that is not far outside the city. It is close, as John notes here. And it is called the Skull. It's the place of the Skull, which probably refers to somehow how the hill appeared to people, that it looked like a skull. And it is called in Aramaic Golgotha. It's also, and in Latin, Calvary. This is where he is being taken to be crucified. And once somebody was taken to the site of crucifixion and they were hoisted up on the cross, it was not the nails or the loss of blood that would actually bring about death in most instances. Rather, it was asphyxiation that was the cause of death of the person being crucified. For being stretched out as they were to their limits, it was almost impossible to breathe. And there was a small little place for the heel to be placed on the cross, and that the person could press against it using his legs and make it possible to fill his lungs. But it was meant to be something that was humiliating. It was meant to be something that inflicted the maximal amount of suffering upon the condemned, because it could take literally several days for someone placed into such a position to actually come finally meet their relief with death. And so this is what Jesus has been subjected to. And he is placed between two other men here. Now, they're identified for us in other Gospels as criminals. Well, in some ways, that's a redundancy, is it not? This is crucifixion. The working assumption of everyone would be that anyone that's subjected to this would, in fact, be a criminal. But beyond that, they were likely, the word that's used to describe them is the same word that is used to describe Barabbas earlier. These are likely insurgents. These are not just common criminals, but they're likely guilty of sedition. And indeed, that is the very thing that Jesus himself has been accused of and for which he has been condemned. And it is that crime that John takes us back to here. When Pilate, when we come to the next part of the narrative, we see that Pilate ensured that as Jesus hung on the cross, an inscription was written above him. The inscription reading, "Here is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And to make sure that it was read as widely as possible, he had it written in Aramaic, which was the common language used of the day. He had it written in Latin, which was the language of the Roman army. And he had it written in Greek, which in some ways was the lingua franca of the entire Roman Empire. If you spoke Greek, you could probably be understood almost anywhere you might go within the Roman Empire. And he wrote it in these three languages, ensuring that it would get the widest possible distribution. What an irony, isn't it, that Pilate here is making sure that as many people as possible could identify this man on the cross as Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, in this, we see this butting of heads between Pilate and the Jews continuing. The Jews are outraged that he's written this, as Pilate, I'm sure, knew they would be. They don't want this written on there. He's not our king. We put up there instead that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, because they too have read all of this. Now, Pilate is likely still smarting from the way that he was manipulated into sending Jesus to the cross in the first place. And as you may recall, Pilate did almost everything he could to free Jesus, up to the point where the Jews ran to an allegiance with Caesar, claiming that they had no king but Caesar, and that if Pilate refused to crucify this man, he was no friend of Caesar, putting Pilate in an almost impossible predicament politically. And so Pilate here is tweaking them. He's turning the knife on them once again by putting up this sign that he knows will enrage them. And as they come and plead with him, take that sign down, this is one time Pilate will not accede to their wishes. What I have written, I have written. Knowing that not only is this odious to the Jews, it also is a backhanded way of him somewhat proclaiming his thought of Jesus' innocence, and ultimately humiliating the Jews all the more. For here is this wretch, almost unrecognizable as a human being on this cross, and it's the Jews' king. Here's your king, Jews. And this, in a sense, is also an assertion of Roman power. Well, all of this political intrigue that plays into this, of course, Pilate has done one thing he did not intend to do at all, and that is to proclaim the truth of the situation here, and proclaim it in such a way that it would be heard by the widest, that it would be read by the widest audience possible. So Pilate correctly identifies Jesus as King of the Jews, albeit inadvertently, playfully, unintentionally, whereas the Jews themselves can't recognize him as such at all. And John, who has woven irony throughout his gospel telling here, once again does not pass up this particular opportunity at weaving the irony, yea, even deeper, that the Gentile overlord of the Jews, who has nothing but real contempt for God, is the only one who can identify Jesus, and indeed furthers the proclamation of who he really is. Well, we come at that point to the garment. Now, this too would be nothing of note involved in a crucifixion, for it was customary for the condemned's clothes to be taken by those who are putting him to death, by the executioners. And yet, there is something beyond custom going on here as well. And we have what appears to be by John's account, a four-man execution squad here. And of Jesus' clothing, there's something for everybody. And you may wonder, well, how can that be? How can they already each have something here? Well, they likely, one has taken his sandals, another has taken his belt, another has taken his head covering, and finally, a fourth has taken his robe. And yet we are left, after those four things are divided among them, and Jesus hangs naked on the cross, with the inner garment that would be worn under the robe. And that is what they are, disputing over here. And apparently it's not a garment that led to itself being divided four ways. It was a single garment. And so they decide to cast lots for it. Nothing unusual about that among Roman soldiers, except that Jesus, this was forecast hundreds of years earlier, and Paul, and John wants to make sure that we don't miss it, that they have caught, that in the very psalm we read, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The very thing that is happening here, that wouldn't have been particularly known to the psalmist at all. God is fulfilling prophecy even as this horror is taking place. And each of the Gospels takes pains to point this out as this is happening here. This Psalm 22 permeates this entire account, as you could probably see as we read it together. And this is but the first of the fulfilled prophecies that John wants to make sure that we do not miss as we are viewing the horror of what is happening to Jesus. Now, of course, we know from other accounts that Jesus was on the cross for a number of hours. And John is not interested in necessarily indulging us with all of these details. But on the other hand, he does come up with some details that we find nowhere else. And this next detail is one of them. After the account in verse 25, that standing close to the cross of Jesus were his mother and mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, this disciple whom Jesus loved, of course, there are those that would have something of a field day with speculation here, but it seems all too obvious that John is referring in a humble way to himself. And that the primary thing that identifies him, the thing that was difficult for him to get over about his relationship with Jesus, was that Jesus, in fact, loved him. And we don't know of any of the other of Jesus' disciples here at the cross nearby. We don't see them in any of the other accounts. Only John here. And you may wonder how a crucifixion might, in a sense, logistically take place. With Roman guards guarding here, how is it possible for the family to get close? Well, it was possible certainly for people such as this, who were viewed not as a threat, viewed as family members, to come close. And indeed, we have accounts of other crucifixions where such things took place. And so, it isn't too out of the ordinary that Jesus's family, members of Jesus's family, close relatives, and one of his disciples might make their way close enough to be within earshot of Jesus and to actually hear him speak as he speaks to them. What's less clear, perhaps, is the purpose of John retelling this little detail of the story here and weaving it into this account of the crucifixion here. And there has been, as you might well imagine, a number of theories put forth into why John is doing this here. Certainly the fact that the mother is Mary, there are, as you might imagine, a number of Roman Catholic theories that go forth here, and that this underscores Mary's stature in some mysterious way. I don't think we necessarily have to go so deeply into this to perhaps see what is afoot here. And it is possible, in fact, that one of this Mary, the wife of Clopas, may in fact be the Salome that is mentioned in Mark 15. She is, then she would in fact be John's own mother that is standing here next to Jesus' mother that John charges with. And why exactly Jesus charges him with this? His own family is unknown as well. What we do know is that John takes the charge very seriously, and that this is a personal moment, in a sense, for him at the crucifixion. In the midst of all of the theological meaning behind this, all the fulfilled prophecy, and all the gore and horror that has taken place here, and all the horrible disappointment at the man that they call, that they saw as Messiah, being brutally put to death here, John has this moment of personal recollection and a sense of personal privilege here. And I think it's this personal touch that John's writing are characterized by. He wants us to know that this is in fact an eyewitness event. And he's going to, in but a couple of verses later, underscore that fact, that this is not these are not the writings of someone who heard this second or third hand. These are the writings of someone who was present, who actually saw these things. This is integral in many ways to John's writings. You may remember the opening verse of John's epistle, his first epistle, where he says, that which we have touched, we have seen and we have touched concerning the Word of God. He wants us to understand that none of this is an account that I heard from someone. This is not the end product of some ancient telephone game that took place. These are the writings of someone who was present at the crucifixion, who witnessed all of these things. It's important for people to know. And as John's purpose in writing here is that the things that I've written here, that you may know that Jesus is Lord, and that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name, this undergirds that purpose, this personal story that is mixed in here. Well, this story comes near the end of Jesus' life, as we see in the next few verses here. Jesus, knowing that what he had sought to accomplish was finished, he said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." Now, here, this isn't quite as clear-cut a quote, nor are some of the next quotes, as we had from Psalm 22, when saying that he thirsts. Now, this may simply be from Psalm 22, where the psalmist describes his tongue as being stuck to the roof of his mouth. And certainly, someone in Jesus' circumstances would likely be thirsty. And yet, where it likely comes from is Psalm 69, verse 21, where it is even said in so many words that where the psalmist is given vinegar to drink. And indeed, this is what happens to Jesus here. And this is to be distinguished from the wine mixed with myrrh that he was offered, that he refused earlier. That would have been a sedative, something to take the edge off the pain, the myrrh. This is rather a cheap, vinegary wine that would have been drunk by common folks and perhaps soldiers. They put it on a sponge and they give it to him. Not exactly the peak of refreshment as he takes it. And John takes pains to tell us how it was brought to him, on the end of a branch of hyssop. Well, what else is hyssop used for in the Bible? Hyssop is a wonderful branch for sprinkling, and indeed throughout the Old Testament, as part of the annual cleansing ritual in the Holy of Holies, blood of the sacrificed animals was put on a sprig of hyssop and was sprinkled on the altar. Here, John is making a connection between Jesus and those very sacrifices, a connection that I think will also come into play in the next couple of verses here. With that, Jesus declares it is finished, and he dies. And as I said, relative to how long a crucifixion may have taken place, this was relatively brief. Indeed, the other two criminals that were being crucified with him are still alive. And the Jews are now concerned that these bodies left on the tree that are ritually accursed are going in a place that is so close to the city, Jerusalem, where all of these people have come for the Passover. This is going to be a defilement. As the Sabbath is about to come, it's a high Sabbath. It's associated with the Passover. They want the bodies taken down. Now, normally, what the Romans would do for someone who was accused of sedition is they would leave the dead body on the cross for the birds as a warning to anyone else who dare engage themselves in rebellion against the Roman Empire. But the Jews have influence, and if it will please them, especially when Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims here, they agree to take the bodies down. Now, certainly what the Jews had in mind was that the three bodies be tossed into some sort of common grave, a potter's field, if you will, and that was unmarked. And yet, that's not what happens. And as they are breaking the legs of the two criminals, the squad working from the outside in, they come to Jesus and realize he's already dead. And they shove a spear into his side, and he bleeds blood and water. Now, there's actually been some medical dispute as to what exactly that means. Does this mean he was dead for so long that his circulation had stopped, his blood had separated out, or did they pierce his pericardial sac, or perhaps he had, his lungs had filled with water. He had pulmonary edema, which is probably the most likely thing. All John knew was it was a certain sign of death, that when you pierce someone like that, they were certainly dead. And John wants us to know that he, in fact, witnessed this as himself writing it, that Jesus was dead. And the purpose of that, in some ways, is that much like today, once Jesus reappeared in the resurrection, a number of theories arose, many of which involved him never dying in the first place. John wants us to know for sure that Jesus, in fact, was dead on the cross. And they take him down, but John wants us to understand, before that, he wants us to understand how this is a fulfillment of Scripture. First, the bones not being broken. Now, that is that not one of his bones will be broken. It's not entirely in that way found in the Old Testament. But it's reflected in a lot of Scripture that would be relevant to us here. Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 being not the least of them, where the Passover lamb was not to have his bones broken. And Jesus, of course, has just been associated with that whole sacrificial system through the hyssop. Certainly that may well have been what John had in mind. He may well have had in mind Psalm 22, I can count all my bones. Or Psalm 34, which talks about God, which is the closest quote of this, and God's protection for the righteous is listed. In many ways, I think it's best to look at it as drawing that whole stream of narrative into this, that Jesus is fulfilling all of this and more as he hangs on the cross. And he even draws in Zechariah 12:10, which is interesting here. They looked upon him who was pierced. It's a little bit different in context than the other places where this is used. But what John may have in mind is the following context of Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13, where it talks about a fountain opened up to purify the sins of the house of David. And this flow of blood coming from the side of Jesus here is a purification, finally, for the house of David. Well, Jesus has died, and now all that remains is for him to be buried. And John is anxious to show us that not every last one of the council agreed to the treatment that Jesus received. And we have Joseph of Arimathea here. And he takes a huge risk by going to Pilate and asking for the body, as I told you, what the treatment of that body should have been. And he takes a huge risk with his colleagues on the council, knowing that they would not in any way, shape, or form be happy with this action. He does it anyway. And in a time when, in fact, Jesus needed him most, he comes through. He takes the body, and along with Nicodemus, who all the way back in chapter 3 came to Jesus by night, they prepare the body very quickly for burial here. And again, any thought that this may have been a swoon person resuscitated 3 days later is put to rest as 75 pounds of these spices are put. Essentially, the common preparation for a body, for a dead body, was near mummification, as layers of the strips of linen and these gummy spices were wrapped around the body, and it was very secure, and it was meant to preserve, and also as something to make the tomb somewhat more fragrant than it might otherwise be. And they place him in this new tomb, and that's where we leave Jesus at the end of our narrative here. This hour that John has talked about throughout his gospel has finally come. And on the surface, if we just look at the facts of what happened, it is a most humiliating defeat for anyone who might have placed their trust in Christ. It looks that way, doesn't it? As he is treated as a common criminal, as those who accuse him falsely win and get what they desire here. And yet John is careful to make sure that we know otherwise, that we know that this is in fact the beginning of a victory that has been foretold since man resided in the garden. Remember God's words about the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent? The seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of Eve. Here the heel is bruised, but what will follow? The seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. The beginning of that victory is found in this apparent defeat. And as we who know how things are going to end up here are quick to place our faith, to identify ourselves with Christ, the victor, we must also recognize that as he calls us to this cross, this site of humiliation and disenfranchisement. Jesus, when he calls us to salvation, is calling us as well to the shame and suffering that he endured that we find in our passage this evening. You may tire of hearing such things from this pulpit, and yet Scripture over and over and over again continues to tell us that as we identify ourselves with Christ, yes, we have identified ourselves with hope, but we have also, in this life, identified ourselves with shame, disownment, and possibly death. It's a sobering thought, and yet one that we dare not let drift too far as we gaze at Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are astounded at all that you went through on our behalf. And it is perhaps easy to get caught up in the fulfilled prophecy and the ways in which that you took the horrible intent of evil men and turned it around. Jesus, we pray that you would help us as we, in our unbelief, as we wish to embrace only the good parts, only the happy parts. Help us to embrace all that you have called us to as your followers. Help us to, with pride, follow you wherever you may lead us, even if that is to the cross. We ask these things in your name. Amen.